most will remember, the last week was Easter. A week ago, it doesn't seem like it's been that long ago, but a week ago people were thinking about the resurrection of Christ, maybe the candy they received, and perhaps hunting some Easter eggs. What last week people may not have been thinking about was the origin, the start, the beginning of Easter. Is Easter something that we read about in the Bible? Is Easter something that is a time, a day, an occasion that was created by God? Or was it created by man? Well, after Jesus established his church, men, as we look at religious history, men soon began to engage in some activities. They created some beliefs. They began doing some things that were contrary to God's plan for Christianity. As you move forward from the first century to the third century, you find that within a couple of hundred years after the church was established, people were doing some things that they were not doing in the first century. By the first, third century, people were desiring special ceremonies. They wanted elaborate religious rituals as they lived the Christian life. They, as they were a couple hundred years from the time of Christ, they wanted pomp. They wanted ceremony, just as some now desire these same kinds of things. As you look at the third century, one of the things that people wanted was to spice things up a little bit when it came to the Lord's Supper. We just had that, but simplicity in the third century was not quite what everybody wanted. There were some people who wanted to make it into a big celebration. So there were some folks that had the idea that said, if we're going to have the Lord's Supper, let's make it more elaborate. Let's get some gold and let's get some silver vessels. And as we distribute the Lord's Supper, we will make sure that the elements are distributed in things that are made of precious metal. As we look at the third century, we find some other things regarding the Lord's Supper. There were some people who tried to change the purpose of the Lord's Supper. You could find this on the net, but if you go back and you look at religious history, you will find that the Lord's Supper for some became medicine. There were people who, as they looked at the Lord's Supper, they said, this is medicine for immortality. They thought that it was going to offer some special benefits aside from what the Bible describes. As we look at our day and time, we still have that kind of idea. There are people who think that, in contrast to what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper, it's to remember Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection, but especially his death. They have some other ideas. I once, within the last couple of years, took communion to a shut-in. There were two people in the room, and the people who were first that you would meet as you came into the room were folks I didn't know, and a fella asked who I was, and he said, I'd like your contact information. Well, I had a portable communion set with me. And to get that contact information, I had to set down that set on the table that was by the visitor and, get out my wallet and do a little looking. And I kid you not, I've never seen anybody move so fast in my life. It was like a snake. They grabbed that portable communion set. And I wasn't sure I was going to get it back. Apparently, they thought that that portable communion set had some kind of special power, some mystical power. And I thought, that's going to be tough to explain to the shut-in that my stuff got grabbed. Well, thankfully, I got it back. But there are people who have some ideas about the Lord's Supper, that it contains some kind of special benefit, some kind of mystical power. And then in the third century, we find some other things about the Lord's Supper. It was about this time that people devised the idea, well, let's not use fruit of the vine. Let's not use a product from the grape. Let's use water. And there were actually people who substituted water for the Lord's Supper. Things were so out of control by the third century that folks were even coming up with crazy ideas about the human body. There were individuals a couple hundred years after Jesus came into the world that they said the human body is evil. This is what Gnosticism grew out of. John talked about this some in his writings. And these people had the idea that many of the things in life that we consider to be good, wholesome, necessary, they came up with the idea that these things are not good, that they're sinful. Getting married was something that people looked upon as a sinful act. Even eating nourishing food was looked upon as sinful. People came to the idea that there needed to be asceticism, that they needed to punish their bodies, that if they afflicted themselves, then this, of course, would be the right thing to do to pursue righteousness. Now, somebody said, well, why are you going through all this stuff? I'm going through all this stuff to give you a sense of where things were religiously and to tell you that at this time something else was changing. You see, the people who were professing to follow Christ in about the third century, as the sea of change was beginning to take place, they looked at their lives, and they looked at the pagans and the Jews and their culture, and they thought something was missing. In the third century, the pagans, the Jews, they came along and said, hey, you Christian, you don't have what we have. We, as we look at our pagan life, we have a calendar. We, as we look at our Jewish life, we have a Jewish calendar. And for the Jews, they were able to say, we have special days, we have holy days, we have these special religious celebrations. The pagans also, as they looked at their calendar, they were able to say, hey, Christian, we have some special days. We have some days that are set apart, and these are holy days. Where are your holy days? But the Christian could say, well, we come together on the first day of the week. No, that's a weekly thing. Where are your special religious holidays? And the Christians didn't have any. Because they didn't have any, they were hammered on this point day and day again. And finally, the Christians got tired of hearing the charges that they didn't have any special holy days. They weren't like the pagans. They were not like the Jews. Well, God had a fix for this. It's called the gospel, as far as the power to convert people. But those believers in about the 3rd century AD, they decided that they needed some special days too. If the Jews had their special days and the pagans had their special days, then how could God's people, how could those professing to follow Christ possibly convert anybody if they didn't have what the pagans have? If they didn't have what the false religions had? So, the Bible-believing people in about the 3rd century, maybe not all of them, but several of them, they decided that they were going to come up with some special religious festivals so they could go out and they could say to the world, the pagans have their special days, the Jews have their special days, and here's our calendar as well. We also have holy days. Would you like to know what the biggest religious celebration was that Bible-professing people came up with? Easter. That's where it started. Back there in the 3rd century when Bible-believing people said, we need special days, Easter was the biggie. Now, I like Easter. I like Easter a lot. I like the candy. I like the nice colors. I like the better time of year. I also like some other holidays like Christmas. But you know, as much as we may like Easter, as much as we may like holidays like Christmas, they are not Christian holidays. They lack divine authority. There is no permission in them. Now, I know that Acts 12:4 uses the word Easter in the King James translation, but that word actually should be rendered Passover, and the New King James translation requested that. So we have Romans 14 verse 5, that passage is not in your sheet, but Romans 14 5 says that we have permission, we have authority if we want to enjoy some days like Christmas and Easter. But there is no authority, there is no permission, there is no authorization to use these days in a religious way. That came from paganism and from the desire to be like the Jews. Now as we look back at history, thinking especially about the time of the 3rd century, we begin to find some lessons that are relevant for our day and time. About 2,000 years ago, there were some people who were saying, we need to compete. We need to compete with the Jews. And we need to compete with the pagans when it comes to religious holidays, because if we don't compete with these others, we're not going to convert people. We're not going to be able to survive. The church is going to go out of existence. Well, that's an old idea. But it is still an idea that's being circulated today. We have, even in this area, the idea that we need to be in religious competition with others. You may have seen the billboard that I saw last week. It's probably been up for a little while, but just outside of Goshen as you head down 33 towards Elkhart. There is a message that says this: Sunday does not work for everyone. Have you seen that bulletin board? Easy to spot. If Sunday does not work for you, then of course the bulletin board is trying to communicate to people, we have an alternative. We have a Saturday service that you can attend. Now, I don't know the religious group, and I can't say for sure why they put up that sign, but it sure seems to me that they are in competition with some other groups. If all those other religious groups meet on Sunday, and that day doesn't work for you, then we have an option for you. Come a day earlier. Come Saturday, and then you can do whatever they offer as far as worship. We, as we look at our culture, know that there are still religious groups today that are in competition with other religious groups. If one group offers this activity, and I'm thinking about religious groups, if they say, we're going to offer swimming lessons, another group will say, well, that's just swimming lessons for kids. We're going to offer swimming lessons for all ages, and then you can come over and have a workout in the gym and all these other activities. They compete. Religious groups are in competition with one another. You know, if we were to read through the New Testament and read through it carefully, we would not find a single word about competition. God has never told his people to go out, as far as I can find, to go out and compete with the religious world. What God has told his people is that here is my word. You need to live this out to the best of your ability every single day. Our job is to be faithful instead of being a religious competitor. One of the places where we see this principle or this teaching taught is in Matthew chapter 13. Now, this is one of the places where we have information about the parable of the sower. It's also in Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. But we'll look at Matthew's account. In Matthew 13, we find Jesus talking about this sower. And he says this sower, this person who was going to go out and plant some seed, did so. But as you look at this story that unfolds, have you ever considered how the text does not tell us that this fellow went out and tried to compete with or be a better competitor than other farmers? He was not someone who said, well, I need to compete with the farmer across the way, so I'm going to go out and buy better equipment. I'm going to get more, better animals. No, this fellow, he went out, he took that seed, he sowed it to the best of his ability, and the Bible pictures him in a positive way. I have, in my lifetime, never had the need or the opportunity to hire another person. But I will tell you this. If I were to ever hire another person, I do not think I would be inclined to hire the kind of fellow in a non-religious context that's like the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Have you ever thought about, if you look at this from a business standpoint, from the secular world, that this guy was not a very good employee? It's true. Think about what we have here. Here's a fellow we hire to go out and sow some seed. Now, this fellow may not have been a hired hand. He could have been, but seems like he probably was the farmer and he owned everything. Imagine a fellow that's hired by us, and we tell him, we have 1,000 pounds of seed. And your job, we're going to pay you to sow 1,000 pounds of our seed. And this fellow says, okay, give me a fourth of it. And he takes the first fourth, he takes 250 pounds of our 1,000 pounds of seed, and it goes out and scatters on the asphalt. That's day one. Well, what would we think of a fellow who basically wastes 250 pounds a fourth of our seed? We think, well, maybe tomorrow would be better. So after he essentially wastes that much seed, he goes out and sows again the second day. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says that this sower, he went out and also sowed in some rocky places. So think about this, 250 pounds of seed on the asphalt. Now he goes to some places that are rocky places. Here's some area where there is dirt, but the person knows that there are rocks underneath. Well, of course, that's not going to grow very well when the seed is planted there. So now this fella, he has essentially wasted 500 pounds, 50% of our seed. Then the fella, he decides that he's going to go out once again, Matthew 13, verse 7. And he's going to take another 25%, another 250 pounds of our seed. And there the Bible says he puts it in ground that's thorny. Now, even if you don't know much about sowing seed, you should know that thorny ground is probably not a good place to plant seed. But this additional 25% he puts there. 75% of our seed, 750 pounds out of the 1,000 pounds of seed that we've purchased, has been put in areas where it's not going to grow. But this fellow, he does. That fourth day goes out, he takes that last 25% of the seed, the last 250 pounds, verse 8, Matthew 13, and puts it in a place where it's going to grow. And it does well, but it is by no means the majority. There are a lot of lessons taught in this parable, and maybe that's why it's in three accounts. But one of the lessons that we often don't cover or describe is, you see here, the fact that this sower was not in competition with any other farmers. We may not be the best sowers as we look at the spiritual life that we live, but we must be faithful sowers. A lot of people, though, as they think about the Christian life, they think it's all about competition, especially congregational competition. There are congregations that think if this group is offering this across town, then we've got to one-up them. If they're doing these three things, then we better do at least those three things and fewer more. There have been some congregations that have said, well, this congregation is hosting a game show, so we better have a circus. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger every year. And typically, finally, people get to a point where they can't compete. They can't compete. Well, God has never put us in that kind of situation. Matthew 13:3 says, the sower, he simply went forth to sow. This man did the job that God asked him to do, not to compete. And this is our responsibility as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it's a well-known passage. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Who was the one running the competition? There was no competition. These men, like the faithful sower in Matthew chapter 13, they knew that this was the job. Our job is to be true to God. But people back there in the third century, they were not thinking in these terms. They decided we've got to make it bigger, and we've got to make it fancier, and we've got to get into competition, and we've got to have this special calendar so we can compete with the Jews and with the Jews and the pagans. And God says that's not right. As long as we're seeking to be faithful to the work that God has given us, without competition, we are in good shape. Related to the idea of competing with other religious groups is a second snare that's often been used by Satan, and it's a snare that we find in the third century. As we look at human history, and this is certainly true today, mankind has often wanted to be just like everybody else. Well, this was also part of the apostasy that we find in the third century. You see those Bible-believing people? As they looked at the Jews, and as they looked at the pagans, they thought, we've got to be like them. We've got to also have a calendar and be just like them so we can tell people we have our holy days and you can come over and we are really the way to go. Wanting to be like everybody else is an old, old problem. I'm going to not read much this morning, but I am going to read from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 8. As you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find that Samuel had come to the later years of his life. The Bible says he was old. The time had come for him to pass on some spiritual responsibility, many spiritual responsibilities to his sons, to make them judges over the nation of Israel. And this was his hope. Well, as we look at the opening verses in 1 Samuel 8, we find that his sons were not good men. They were unrighteous people. The Jewish elders, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, they knew what Samuel's sons were like. So they came to Samuel and they told this righteous man, we know what your sons are like. They're evil men, they're wicked men. We are not happy with this arrangement. We want a different arrangement. And you know from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, what the Bible says about the new arrangement they wanted? The new arrangement was, we want to be like the other nations. This is what the other people have. And Samuel, we want to be just like them. In fact, if you look carefully at the text, it says we want to be like all the other nations. We don't want to be distinct. We don't want to be separate. We've got to blend in with others. That didn't please God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7 is where God says the people, the nation of Israel, had rejected him. So Samuel, he was kind of put in a bad spot. Has a conversation with God, and we find eventually Samuel explaining to the people what was going to happen if they really wanted to be like all the other nations. Moving down towards the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to hearken. They wouldn't listen to Samuel. And they said, nay, no, but we will have a king reign over us. And then notice these verses, or the next verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. We want to blend in. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, like Samuel's time, those in our day still have the same temptation. And that desire to be like everybody else, it comes in all kinds of forms. We find it in Christian homes. If you have raised a child, if you're raising a child, if you have grandchildren, you know that children at times want to be like everybody else. We're coming to a time where the weather is starting to warm up, and we're going to see, it's already, I'm sure, in the stores, but we're going to see in various places kids wearing some immodest apparel. And there are going to be some children in Christian homes who say, the kids at school dress this way, and I've got to dress like them. I've got to blend in. I need to be everybody, like everybody else, or they're going to make fun of me. I'm not going to be accepted. My friends are not going to like me anymore. The list of excuses just goes on and on and on. We'll also see, as the school year progresses, some activities which are contrary to the gospel. And parents, as they talk to the children, hopefully they talk to the children about these activities, the children will often respond, they'll often say, well, everybody else is doing it. And if I don't go, if I don't blend in, if I'm not like everybody else, things are not going to go well for me. This is the dance of the year, this is the whatever of the year, and I just have to go. Tens of thousands of children have made this kind of argument. Well, if a children has Christian parents, this is, or this should be, the very worst kind of argument that a child can make. You see, everybody else doing it, that's the way of the unsaved. That's the way of the unrighteous. People were trying that religiously in the third century. We need to be like everybody else and have that religious calendar. And that wasn't right. It was an act of apostasy. It was a departure from God. Does not the Bible say that spiritually minded people, saved people, live contrary to the world? Does not the scripture say that instead of being conformed to the world, we need to be transformed? There has to be a change? Well, that seems to be the gist of Paul's point in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes, it's popular to want to blend in with others. Yes, everybody wants to fit in with everybody else. But Paul said, if you're a Christian, that's not the right way to live. You can't pursue that kind of life and live according to God. Well, God says, refuse to conform to the world, but the devil is always there. Even in the lives of small children saying, yes, it is right to conform. Blend in, and that's going to make life a lot easier. Well, in addition to what children face, we also find this in the workplace. If you work with folks who are primarily not spiritually minded people, And that's going to be true even in a religious area like ours. There will likely be, on at least some occasions, an invitation from a coworker. Teresa's had this, I've had this, to say, we're going to go out to the pub, we're going to go out to the bar, we're going to go out for some drinks tonight. Would you like to come? Now, they probably know, or at least they hopefully know, that we're a Christian, but God's people can still be invited. There may be a case where we're invited to do that kind of thing, and we sense that there's some pressure associated with that. You conform. You come out, you drink, you party, you carry on with us, otherwise you're not going to get a promotion. If you don't do this, you're not going to perhaps be able to continue in this line of employment, or at least at this particular company. You know, I once heard of a missionary that worked in France. When the missionary went to France, he didn't drink. Didn't take a drop. But as that man was in France, people began to tell him, you can't be effective as a missionary. You're never going to be able to convert anybody unless you drink. And he decided that he needed to start drinking. He needed to be a social drinker to reach people for the gospel of Christ. Well, that's just like what was taking place in the third century. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It's not blending in with people. Now, that may make a smoother relationship, but our job is to live a transformed, it is to live a changed life, instead of a life that conforms to the world. Now, this desire to blend in, this desire to be like everybody else, as people have been struggling with for thousands of years, can also affect the New Testament church. We have congregations across the United States and in some other countries that have felt pressure, maybe from the preacher, maybe from the elders, maybe from a variety of members, maybe from some outside forces. They felt like they need to blend in with religious groups that use instrumental music in worship. And pressure has been applied. If you don't do this, if you don't conform, if you don't offer this, people are going to leave, the church doors are going to close, or some other catastrophic event is going to follow. Well, as people try that kind of thing, they sometimes introduce it in small increments. They might say, well, we're going to offer it on Saturday night. Or we're going to offer two services on Sunday. We're going to have a traditional service, and we're going to have a contemporary service. Or a traditional service, and we're going to have a contemporary service, yes. But you know, that philosophy has been tried for a long time. At least a few here may remember the name J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey goes back about a couple hundred years, and at the time he was considered to be the ripest Bible scholar in the church, associated with the Churches of Christ. And McGarvey, as you look at his life, as you read his writings, he was a man who was absolutely brilliant. McGarvey was someone who taught that people need to have, Christians need to have authority for all that they do. God needs to approve what we engage in. And what others do, that's not our standard. We can't be like others. But you know, even though McGarvey was a good man and trying to point people in the right direction, he didn't always practice what he preached. McGarvey, late in life, confessed to a man that even though he taught what was right, there were times where he blended in, if you will. He became associated with other groups, specifically some that use instrumental music. And there was a night where McGarvey made a confession to a man. He said, I've tried being like others. I've tried blending in, and I think his hope ultimately was to bring them out of their religious error. But McGarvey, in that late confession in life, after he had done it for many years, after he had watched people go through the college classes that he had taught, he'd had many experiences. And he concluded that night to a man, he said, it doesn't work. He said, I've tried it. I've gone down that road. And I want you to know, you just have to stay separate. But the devil continues to tell people that's the right way to go. Just blend in. It's going to be okay at the end of the day. Christianity is a faith. It's not about competition. Never has been. And if we're doing it God's way, it never will be. And it's also a faith where we do not conform to others. There may be a lot of pressure to do that. There may be threats. People may say the sky is going to fall. But Christianity is a system that requires faithfulness to God and His Word, regardless of the cost. We do what He said in His Word, and then God will handle the consequences. Wanting to be like everybody else, our children, our people in their younger adult years, our people in the middle years, and yes, even those that are in the senior years. It is going to be, as we go through life, one of man's greatest temptations. But God says, if you want to be one of my people, you need to be different. You must be willing to stand against the crowd. And there have been some people like that. Samuel and others throughout biblical history. But ultimately the question comes down to, are we willing to be with the minority? Or are we of a mindset where we say, I'm going to be with the majority? The majority is certainly the easier way to go in life. And it's easier because it's part of that broad road that Jesus described in Matthew 7 as leading to destruction. We've got to take that narrow road that leads to life. And that is a difficult, that is a hard choice in the younger years as well as the later years. But it is the right choice. And this morning, as we think about the week that's upcoming, how are we going to live our life? Are we going to be like the people back there in the third century that made some really bad decisions? Or are we going to say, God, I'm going to be one of the faithful. I'm going to be one of the strong. Not only today, this week, this month, this year, and for all the days of my life. It's a serious, it's a sobering question. And let's make the right decision concerning that question as we stand and sing the selected song.